Okay, let's turn to Luke chapter 1. I was going to say before the started with the good news that I've been thinking a lot about how, because I heard on a Keys for Kids devotional that our daughters listen to, just how many pagan nations have a celebration of lights in the winter. Sometimes it's to deities, sometimes it's just to light. And it's almost as though in their own idolatrous way they're celebrating something that is the most primal celebration of all. God created light. And they don't know Him, and sometimes willfully so. But when we celebrate Christmas the way we do, we're celebrating that God created light and He sent His Son to be the light of the world. And there's something about these short days of winter that light is beautiful. There's just no way around that. No matter how many bah humbugs, you know, we might feel as we get out of Walmart and we're like, this is ridiculous. But you see some of these lights and it is natural to want to see beautiful light in darkness. There's something wrong if we don't like that. And it just creates such a connecting point with the world that they don't know why they love it. But it can create a way to point them to Jesus, who is the light. But anyways, that's just a side note that I've been thinking about this past week. But this morning, this isn't the song we sang, but we're going to turn to Luke 1. And we'll answer the question from Gabriel's announcement to Mary that's sung in that song, what child is this? And I love this painting, just the wonder. You think of from the time of this announcement to the time that she gave birth to Jesus to most of His life. It's as though Mary was pondering in her heart, what child is this? What manner of salutation is this? What manner of man is this? And it almost seems as though she didn't believe in Him until after He had died for her sins. And then she joined the disciples. Unlike that show, The Chosen, where she's with the disciples, it's as though Mary had to learn who this child that she gave birth to was and is. So we're going to read in Luke in verse 26, and our key verses this morning will be 31 to 35. But we'll begin in verse 26. And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she hath also conceived a son in her old age. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For with God nothing shall be impossible. And Mary said, Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. And the angel departed from her. As we think of the story of Jesus' incarnation, there's so many aspects to look at. But I looked at this with the teens on Wednesday, and then it stuck in my head since and wanted to share it with you. What if we just look at who Jesus was and is? We just look at that. What is the identity of the baby? And there are so many other things. Sometimes we look at the humility of Mary, which the Catholics take to an idolatrous degree, but it's a great blessing to look at her in this chapter, isn't it? She's very young, probably a young teenager, but her humility, her faith, and then her praise later in the chapter. Or we could look at Joseph and his just his righteous character, but he's also a gracious man in the way he was going to handle this hard situation with Mary until the angel appeared to him. We could look at Simeon and Anna. We could look at Zechariah and Elizabeth and all of these different characters. And it really is amazing, isn't it, how much we can learn from these, you might call them peripheral characters of the Christmas story. The shepherds, yes. How about the angels themselves? The wise men, incredible. But it's so fitting that in the manger scene, all of those people are to the side, right? And in the center is Christ. And so why not just look, what did the Bible say? What did the angel Gabriel have to say about this child, who he would be? Gabriel first showed up in Daniel, right? He appeared to Daniel, and he gave to Daniel the amount of time that it would be until the Messiah would present himself to Israel as their king. And now Gabriel comes and tells Mary, but us, this statement of the angel Gabriel, it's probably, I think, fair to say, this gives us the clearest window into what the incarnation, how it happened, what it means, the implications of Jesus Christ in its completeness here, pairing it with Philippians chapter 2. But this statement includes so much about the impossible, miraculous identity of this child. So as we look at verses 31, he comes to the real message that he had declared. First, he told Mary, you have been graced by God. You are favored by God's gracious, sovereign choice. Not because he knew you would do great things, but because he sovereignly chose to set his love upon you and to cause you to be the mother of his son in human flesh. And of course, she's afraid. She wonders what this all means. But in verse 31, Gabriel gets to the announcement. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, shall call his name Jesus. So we are going to look at a certain number of very simple descriptives of Jesus. What is the first one that you see in verse 31? What is the very first thing we're told? Yes, Rich. Well, what is the first thing we're told about this child? What's the first thing we're told about this child? He's a son. Now, I mentioned this to the teens, and it's amazing the things they think to say. Probably just because they say it and we adults are often quiet. And Juliana said, it's a boy. And then I said, but he hadn't been born yet. And someone wonders, did you get an ultrasound? You know, those hadn't been invented yet. And so you think that they could have hung blue balloons before the baby's even born. It's a boy. It's a son. And so the first thing we're told is really the first thing that people often just want to know, right? You know, length, weight, all these other weird stats. All that stuff aside, it's just, is it a boy or a girl? In our day, so confused, right? But it's really not confusing. And the angel began with this. He will be a son. And, you know, I think with this, we should go to Isaiah 9:6 and just look at this verse. As we think of the simple yet profound truth that he would come as a man. This is bucked at by the feminist movement. This is bucked at by the, you know, in essence, by our transgender movement of our day. Such a world of darkness we live in, isn't it? But upon us who walk in darkness, the light is continuing to shine in a son, through a son. In Isaiah 9, verse 6, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And often I think of that verse and I think it's the Son of God. But he's also simply saying he will be a son. He will be a boy. In addition to the fact that he is more than just a human boy and a human son. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever. Let's go back to Luke 1. Obviously, only the first part of that verse was of particular interest to us, but you are going to have a boy. You're going to have a son. And what is the second thing we're told about him? His name. And his name would be Jesus, which was very common. who is the name Joshua. And today in our day, we carry this through to like many people in the Hispanic communities still name their son Jesus. Many people in our culture call their sons Joshua, same meaning. And it was a popular name in that day. Many followers of Christ would come to have surnames so that they wouldn't confuse others with the name of one who took this name and really lived it like no one else ever had before. His name would be called Jesus. Jehovah saves. Yehoshua. Jehovah Yahweh saves. And you will call his name Jesus. Why should she call his name Jesus? Because it was a popular name? Lisa? Yes, and the meaning, why was that meaning so important? Jesus, Jehovah saves. Why is that name so important for him? Anybody know the verse? You'll know it as someone says it. Why call his name Jesus? Because, yes, and the kids are going to say that in the next service. He shall save his people from their sins. And that is what the angel said to Joseph in Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, right? Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. No one had ever done that before, right? Perhaps the closest type, you would think Joshua of the book of Joshua, who saved his people from their enemies. But a closer type would be probably Joshua of the book of Zechariah, who was the high priest, called to bear the sins of the people before God, in a sense. And he was also a type. But the high priest, as we'll learn from Hebrews in the next service, will be reminded, could never take away sins. But Jesus would take away our sins by bearing them in his own perfect body on the tree. Thou shalt call his name Jesus. And as we come to verse 32, the angel Gabriel took on another side to his announcement. And he gave us, oops, nobody saw that, right? What was the next thing that he tells us about this boy named Jesus? Verse 32. Lisa? He will be great. He will be great. The idea is very important. Very important. Well-known. High-ranking. Of great nobility. Why would he be so great? What does the rest of the verses 32 and 33 tell us? Why would he be so great? Great in what sense? Like a Samson? Like a... Rich? Yeah. Yeah, sovereignty, kingship. He would be great politically, seems to be the emphasis here in these verses. Now, he'd be great in many ways, right? He'd be great in power, much greater than Samson. He'd be great in wisdom, much wiser than Solomon or even than Daniel. In fact, many of the aspects of his greatness are listed in those verses in Isaiah 9 that we read, right? Wonderful, meaning beyond comprehension. Counselor, emphasizing his wisdom. Prince of Peace. But really, his kingship seems to be emphasized here. He'd be great politically. And we love to hear that, don't we? Politics are such a mess. They really are in darkness today. But imagine in their day, with the reign of the Herods, wicked, horrible men. Horrible men. Men that would kill their own wives if they suspected them for any form of treason or unfaithfulness, and they did just that. And in Isaiah's day, when he announced those verses we read, he was seeing the kingdom go down, kings like Ahaz, who refused to even receive a sign from the Lord that showed that God could take care of his people, wicked kings, some that Isaiah lived through and was even killed under. But Jesus will be great. He will be greater than all the rest. And what's the next thing it tells us about him is in this message of greatness? Verse 32. I know these are very easy, so no? Yes, the Son of the Highest. Now this is one that, because it's called him a son in verse 31. It calls him a son here, and it will call him it being Gabriel, he will call him a son again in verse 35. But what does he mean when it says that he will be called the Son of the Highest? What is Gabriel trying to emphasize here? Because right after that, he speaks of his throne. Rich? What's that? Yeah, it does seem to be deity. Now later, he's going to give an expression that's even stronger. But let me ask this. It's clearly deity. It has to be. Son of the Highest would be God in heaven. But why put it this way in connection with the throne of David and kingly rule? Just a question to stir us up. Terry? Well, Joseph would have been his adopted father. Yeah, Joseph would have been his adopted father, as he had no human dad, as we're going to talk about in just a little bit. We'll talk about that more. Any thoughts here? Son of the Highest as connected with the throne of David? And I'm not going to say that I'm dogmatic in... Yes? Yes. Well, you're getting at something. See, they expected the Messiah to be the son of David. And yet I wonder if this goes back to how Jesus said to the religious leaders, how then does David call him his Lord if he's his inferior son? But here Gabriel says he will be great. And I wonder if in this connection, when he says he'll be the son of the Highest, he's saying he will be the son of David in a sense that he is superior to David, by also being the son of the one who is higher than David, who is God. Yeah, Dad.
It could be connected with the title of Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, is Genesis 15.
Oh, that's a good thought. Yeah, I didn't think of it. So as far as the Highest, could go back to the Most High God. Yeah, and his sovereign rule over the universe. Yeah, so it is clearly deity. And I guess I was just throwing out there for interest's sake why Gabriel described his deity this way in this place. And so going off of what my dad said, it seemed to emphasize Jesus' sovereign rule. That because of his relationship not only to David, but to God, we'll go with that, the Most High God, he will be the greatest. And so I see a progression here. Gabriel saying he will be great, he will be the greatest. He will be the son of the Highest. But then what's the next thing he tells us that goes right along with this? That I think, Lisa, you basically already said it. Everyone see it there, verse 32? Somebody just say it. Yes. Yeah, he would fulfill the Davidic covenant. And it almost seems like a step down from saying he would be the son of the Highest. But I suppose when you combine his identity and deity with the fulfillment of that the Davidic covenant, it's the most powerful statement of all to show God has faithfully fulfilled his word. And he fulfilled it himself through his own son. The Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. Let's go back to 2 Samuel chapter 7. As this was the hope of Israel, this is the longing in that song we sang, O come, Emmanuel, that is unfortunately still among the Orthodox Jews. The majority of Jewish people today are very secular, but among the Orthodox Jews, and probably among many of those secular Jews, is that longing for their Messiah, with an unwillingness to believe that Jesus fulfilled this covenant. And in 2 Samuel chapter 7, David wanted to build the Lord a house, but the Lord said, I will build you a house. You will be a king. Your house, your lineage, your kingdom will be forever. And in verse 12 of 2 Samuel 7, and when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom. What? Forever. I will be his father and he shall be my son. And the beauty, of course, is immediately we think, Solomon. Solomon failed. And so right away it shows us that this prophecy clearly was speaking of a son that would be infallible, unfailable, one impeccable, someone who could not fail, someone whose kingdom would last forever. And so we come back to Luke chapter 1, verse 32. He would have the throne of his father David, fulfilling that covenant ultimately. And in verse 33, what's the next thing we're told about him? Luke 1:33. He would reign over the house of Jacob forever with no end. And we'll just call that one thing there, because I think he's saying one thing there. Forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Now, we don't want to miss the fact that he would reign over the house of Jacob. Israel will yet be at the center. Jesus came to his people, to the Jew first, because the offer of the kingdom was to them first, and it will yet be given to them one day. And he will reign over them forever. But what's really amazing here, Gabriel doesn't come back at Jesus' death to announce more. He didn't come back at Jesus' resurrection, from what we understand. We don't know who those angels were. But it doesn't tell us. This kick-started the fulfillment of that eternal covenant. Gabriel said, now you know through whom God will fulfill his word. It's through this child, through this baby that will be born of this humble mother, this impoverished family. He will reign over the house of Jacob, over Israel, and of course we know over the world forever. And we already read it back in Isaiah 9, of his kingdom there shall be no end. And so Mary said unto the angel, how shall this be, seeing I know it on a man? Recently in youth club, Jaden asked, so does that mean Mary and God were married? I said, well, no. He said, well, then how could it be? And I said, well, that's a really interesting question, because you quoted Luke 1:34. How can this be? And number one, there is an answer for how. But number two, there's a reason for why that how is so important. Why did God do it the way he did it? Number one, Mary did not marry God. Rather, the life of God was put into her miraculously. Today we sometimes, we see in our world, and there's different ethical question marks about the idea of surrogate motherhood, right? Where they put the life into the woman and she bears that man's child. Because perhaps there's a couple that the wife cannot do so. She cannot bear a child. But there are different people wonder, and I think rightly so, saying it seems manufactured. It seems to maybe cross ethical boundaries. Is this really what God intended? Isn't there a reason that was impossible until modern laboratories were invented? But when we read this story, this is the one time in history where God himself, in essence, did just that. That's at least an illustration that doesn't answer it all, but it gives us that sense that an unmarried woman bore the child that came from God, bore the life that came from God. But it tells us in verse 35 that the angel Gabriel answered and said unto her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee. And I think this reminds us of Genesis 1, where the earth was without form and void, and darkness covered the face of the deep, and the Holy Ghost brooded over the face of the waters. He hovered over the face of the waters. The idea being that when the Holy Spirit is present, there can be a creative act. The Holy Spirit will come, and as he always is capable of doing, he will perform a miracle. He will perform a creative act. But then he goes on and brings in the first person of the Godhead. And the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. And some believe this is pointing back to the Shekinah, the presence of God, like the glory cloud that overshadowed his people in the wilderness, the cloud that appeared at the Mount of Transfiguration. The idea seems to be that the Shekinah, the glory of God, will be present. And his power will overshadow you, in a sense that God is going to bless you in this way. God is going to oversee this whole situation. And he will make this happen. Now, an unbeliever might say that doesn't answer the how. But how can they answer how a child is born naturally? How can they answer where we came from? How can they answer how the heavens and the earth were formed? Nobody can. At some point, you have to recognize that the earth was formed out of nothing. That your life and mine was the result of an impossible miracle. And God is simply saying, just as though, the angel is saying, just as the Holy Spirit and God the Father sovereignly and omnipotently created the worlds, create human life, they are going to do a new thing. It's nothing new to God. He can do whatever he wants. And he will overshadow this. The Holy Spirit will make this happen. But we come to a second question that Mary didn't ask. Why? Why is it so important that she would have a baby having not known a man? Now, at my ordination council, some of the men tried to trick me If one of them heard this, they might get upset, but they probably read some newer book that says that the traditional why is bogus. And so the question I was asked was, how did the Holy Spirit protect Jesus from his mother's sin? Meaning, the purpose of the virgin birth was not to produce a sinless child. The purpose of the virgin birth was not to produce a sinless child, whereas it's traditionally been taught from this verse that the reason Mary did not know a man was so that the baby would simply be God's, and also that he would be without sin. And therefore, there has been the traditional theory taken, and you can kind of deduce it from Romans 5 as well, that the sin is passed down through the man. Although I was taking a task on that verse too, in my ordination, Romans 5:19. But when I read this verse, I think Gabriel says very clearly, Mary says, how shall this be, seeing I don't know a man? And the angel said, the Holy Ghost will come upon you, the power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore, that holy thing shall be called the Son of God. At face value, Gabriel is saying, this is so that your child will be without sin. I would say that's the face value takeaway from this verse. So that your baby will not have sin, you will not have a husband. The Holy Ghost will create this life within you. But secondly, and more dogmatically, we know he's without sin, but it's so that he will be called the Son of God. And those are our last two items, right? He would be the Holy One. That holy thing, or that holy one, which shall be born of you, without sin. Let's go to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 7. Holy, it means, it's nearly synonymous with saint, sanctified, holy, all the same concept. What does it mean? If this pulpit was defiled, as pulpits get defiled in different churches, what do you do with you and your Bible? You go to another one, right? You're set apart. You leave a setting of compromise or of sin, and you set your Bible and your message and yourself apart to a place that is dedicated or given to honoring the Lord. So the idea of holiness or saintliness is to be set apart, as the angels cried, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. He is set apart. And probably the primary idea here is in the sense of sin. He's set apart from our sin. He is holy. He is pure. In Hebrews 7, verse 25, It says, "Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners." That's almost like Hebrew parallelism, paralleled and paralleled again and again, where he embellishes holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, saying the same thing four different ways, and made higher than the heavens. He is pure, incapable of sin, because he is humanity perfectly fused with deity. For our human brains, we often think of Jesus as having two separate natures within him, human and divine. And for theological reasons, that's accurate. But he's one person, right? He is the God-man. That's it. There isn't some human side to Jesus and then this divine side to Jesus. And that is why he's incapable of sinning. As I think Chafer in his theology had, that if you took a steel rod and wrapped a thin wire of humanity around it, called the rod deity, and the wire humanity, the wire can never bend again, right? It can't flex, it can't break, because it's welded to that iron rod. Go back to Luke chapter 1. The angel said he will be the Holy One, the Just One, as we're told. We could look at more verses, but Jesus will be the Holy One, separate from sinners, incapable of sin, perfect, pure. And isn't that so? Why is that so important? Could somebody remind us? Why is that so important? Anyone, just say. Okay, the greatest example for us to follow. Now, if that was all, then Jesus' example would be the final nail in our coffin of eternal doom. Because now he showed what it looks like to fulfill the law and only makes us look worse. Sorry, Lisa. No, I'm glad you said that, though. That is extremely important, but it leads up to something that happens to be even more important for those of us who have failed. Yes, Rich? For what purpose? Why is that so important? You're like using all the language. Spotless, without blemish. Okay, yes, there you go. It was that spotlessness was killed, right? That it was sacrificed for us, that he shed his blood. So that Holy One, so important, because he is our great example. But first, as sinners, we see him as our sacrifice, right? And we trust in him for the cleansing of our sins through his death on the cross. And then we follow him. We seek to be like him. And lastly, Gabriel said he will be the Son of God. Why is this so important? Well, let me just mention as you think about that answer, because we'll come back to that. But the Hebrews understood in John 5:18. I'll just read it for you. John 5:18. "Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but he said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God." The Hebrews understood what many liberal commentators seem to refuse to acknowledge today, is that in that day, the idea of sonship included shared nature. He would share the nature of God. And because there is one God, that means this admits to two persons, at least two persons, if not three, within the Godhead. We all obviously know there are three. But this would have been blasphemy to those who were unwilling to admit something that was very, very important. Why is it so important that he would be the Son of God? For our sakes. I should say. And I don't want to trip you up by what I said right before it, because someone who hasn't, you guys got the first one, you got to tag team the first one. Someone else on this one. Okay, now that was, right, now that was the point number seven. He had to be holy and undefiled to be an acceptable sacrifice. And that is absolutely true. But what about the fact that he is the Son of God? Why is that so important for our salvation? Songwei? Yes. Yes, exactly. It is the resurrection that is so critical. Without the resurrection in our gospel, we essentially eliminate the deity of Christ. And this is why. Because only God could have the power to die and yet maintain or bring back life to be our living Redeemer. A kinsman Redeemer does you no good dead. A kinsman Redeemer must not only be in a position to save, but have the power to do so. Jesus' holiness put him in a set-apart position to save us, an acceptable sacrifice. But being the Son of God, fully God in human flesh, he had the power to lay his life down. Of course, that verse means authority there in John. But elsewhere, we know, we're told that attached with his resurrection and his deity is divine power, dunamis, the power to lay his life down and the power to take it again, the power to rise from the dead. This is why when people refuse to accept the deity of Christ, they're essentially also refusing number 7, both 7 and 8. They're not acknowledging their own sinfulness and weakness. And isn't that so often the case? When a person denies the person, the deity and the holiness of Christ, they are admitting that they believe themselves to be capable of establishing their own salvation. Gabriel said, "You will not know a man, so that the child you produce has two vital qualities for your salvation and the salvation of the world. He will be holy, and he will be the Son of God." And so I take it that the virgin birth was so important for both of those reasons, so that he would be a holy child and he would be the Son of God. And don't they go together? There is no holiness apart from God. There could be no holy person unless he was and is God. And until we thoroughly come to grips with that and are just laid in the dust or in the snow today, right? In the dirt, beneath the snow. If you can get into it right now, it's so hard. We don't comprehend who Jesus was and is, nor the salvation he offers. There is no holiness apart from Jesus Christ. And isn't it interesting that on the Mount of Transfiguration, the glory cloud of the highest overshadowed the disciples, and he said, "This is my Son, my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." In other words, in whom alone I am well pleased. Only he is holy. So we've seen 8 things in the angelic description, and a couple closing notes on these 8 things that stood out to me, and I think are, maybe you've already noticed, that they are broken into 3 clear categories. And I think these 3 clear categories became that affectionate name that the disciples and apostles and prophets would use at times in the New Testament. Jesus Christ, our Lord. Jesus, the man, a boy, with a common name, but a name with great meaning. A man who could truly save us because he's here among us, with us. Christ, the one anointed most prominently in the minds of Israelites, not to be our prophet and priest. Yes, they believed in those things. And those things were prophesied, but the emphasis seemed to be in their mind of the Christ being the king. The one anointed to be their king, their Messiah. As we read in Isaiah chapter 9. Jesus the man, Christ the king, our Lord God. And so when we think of the name that the apostles, whenever they get to a high point in their teaching, Jesus Christ our Lord, they're encompassing everything that Gabriel said this baby would be. And everything we needed, right? Everything we needed in a man. And it takes me back to that first thought that I shared with you that's expressed in Isaiah 9, verse 2, that upon those who walked in darkness, a light hath shined. What is it that takes a man to be a light in a dark world? It takes all 8 of these things, and nothing shy of any one of them. We need a man. Right? We need him to be human. We need that. A kinsman to redeem us. We need a king to rule forever. who can rule righteously and graciously and sovereignly. Democracy is the best thing invented by sinful humans, but it's weak because we're all still sinners. And it's slow because the decisions have to go through all sorts of checks and balances because we're all sinners. But when Christ is the King, everything's perfect and it happens now. And everything that needs to happen happens when it needs to happen. We need a King. And lastly, we need the Lord God, right? And we have that in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Son of God. He is our Lord. He is over all, just as He is the Son of the Highest. So another interesting point here. In the first section, He's called a son, a human son. In that second section, He's called a son, and it seems to emphasize His kingship related to His identity as the Son of the Highest, the Most High God. And in the third section, He is the Son of God, emphasizing His deity. But one more takeaway here. After looking at all these descriptions of Jesus, I've thought it interesting that there weren't seven, but eight. And it's because the eighth one is not proven simply through that great number seven, which speaks of perfection. I don't know if Gabriel believed in numbers, or if this was meant to be, or you might even break up verse 33 into 2 points. But number eight, as we saw in 1 Corinthians 15, is the number of the resurrection. And all of this is proven through His resurrection. Let's go to Romans chapter 1 as we close. It's through His resurrection that everything and ultimately His deity was proven to be true. And so we remember Gabriel's eightfold description of Jesus Christ, ultimately capstoning in the fact that He is the Son of God who will rise from the dead and prove it. In Romans 1 verse 3, the gospel which is concerning His Son Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. So this is the one that we've come to worship. No wonder the angels praised God, saying, "Glory to God in the highest, peace on earth, goodwill toward men."